Good morning. Oh, we got to do that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
That's a little bit better. That's why y'all like the coffee after service, isn't it? So we're going to be talking this morning about the ascension. And I think this is an important topic. Oftentimes it's overlooked because very often we tend to, when we think of Jesus, look back to the cross. But he's not on the cross anymore, is he? And so last week we celebrated Easter, which is the celebration of Christ rising from the dead in victory and in vindication over sin, death, and Satan. And the next step, if you will, in the narrative of the gospel as it plays out is the ascension. So that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. So to lead into that, have you ever wondered why he didn't stick around? I mean, he was here for like 40 days, but have you ever thought like things would be a lot better for us, Jesus, if you had just stayed and continued to lead your church on the earth? I mean, he came back from the grave. I mean, it would have solved so many problems. But the thing of it is I'm not so sure. So for example, the disciples had Jesus in person for 3 entire years. The 12 of them had Jesus with them, with his focus, his discipleship, his attention for 3 years. And after those 3 years, they were still a hot mess, right? We talked a little bit about this last week, but for example, Peter had foot and mouth syndrome. He was constantly getting himself in trouble, overestimating his courage and what he was capable of. And I highlighted this last week as well, but the disciples, I always laugh whenever I think about this. James and John send their mom to ask Jesus for them to have a place of authority in his kingdom. Now, if you've ever hung around men, you know for a fact the rest of the disciples are still giving these guys grief, even in heaven. You're not going to live that one down. You sent your mom. They were a mess. Additionally, and this is where I think it gets interesting, the disciples who actually walked with Jesus never voice regret at the absence of his bodily presence following the ascension and pouring out of the Spirit. And I think that's an important thing to notice. Rather, what they end up doing, and you see this more in the book of Acts as it progresses, you see the disciples living their lives in light of the ascension and in light of what God is doing. And this is because the ascension, and this is what we're going to see this morning, is ultimately the enthronement of Christ as King and Lord over all things. Amen? And the ascension actually marks a significant transition point in Jesus' redemptive work. It is a critical turning point from Christ's bodily ministry, to his ministry through the body of the church. It's a transition point from Christ's bodily incarnate ministry to his ministry via the Spirit through his body, us, the church on earth. It marks the transition of his work as the sacrifice for sin to his rule as the sovereign and exalted King over all things. I get goosebumps whenever I think about this. And so to see this morning, we're going to be looking at two texts. You already saw them, one in the Gospel of Luke and the other in the book of Acts. But if you don't know this, Luke is actually the author of both books, Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. They're meant to be read together as a compendium. And what's interesting is there's two things. He closes the Gospel of Luke with the ascension, and he opens the book of Acts with the ascension. But if you notice, when we were reading those texts this morning, they're a little bit different. And the reason being is he's focusing on two different aspects of Christ's work. At the close of the Gospel of Luke, Luke is focusing us on Christ's work as our high priest. And he's highlighting his work as our ascended high priest. And then as he opens the book of Acts, he shifts our focus so that we begin to see Jesus as our ascendant King, who's ruling and reigning over the creation and working powerfully through his church to bring about his ends and purposes, which is the redemption and restoration, ultimately, of all of creation. And so we're going to look at two important implications of the ascension for us that Luke is pointing us to. First, we're going to see what Jesus has accomplished for us as our ascendant high priest. And then secondly, we're going to shift our focus, moving into the book of Acts, and we're going to look at and wrestle with the question of what Jesus is accomplishing through us as our King, giving us the Spirit, bringing about the redemption and restoration of all things. All right, so we got a bit of ground to cover. I'm excited. I love talking about this topic. So join with me in prayer, and then we'll jump in, and we're going to try to move at a quick pace so I can get you out of here before dinner. Father, we thank you for you. Lord, it's so often we want to thank you for what you've done, but Lord, we want to praise you for being who you are. You are holy, you are righteous, you are good, you are true, you are merciful, you are great and glorious. So Father, may we bow before you this morning, may we humble our hearts before your word. May you speak to us, may you encourage us, may you exhort us, may you challenge us, may you rebuke us, may you call us to a deeper and more intimate walk with you. Lord, may we know you, and in knowing you, know ourselves. Lord, may you reign supreme in our hearts, and we pray more than anything else that you would be glorified. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to start with looking at Jesus as our ascendant high priest. Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. And it says, "And he led them as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." So you probably already see what's going on here, right? The raising of the hands. This is actually something we typically do on a week-to-week basis during what's called the benediction. It's the blessing. Every time I say that word, I think of that movie, The Blessing. But this is a high priestly blessing that Jesus is offering to the disciples before his ascension. And so the backdrop of this is actually found in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9. And so to give a little bit of context, it's this blessing that takes place through Aaron is the consecration of the temple and the priesthood. And so what's happened is God's given them instructions on how to construct the tabernacle. They've done that, all that's done, and they're getting ready to kind of bless the tabernacle, bless the people, all in preparation for God showing up in power and in presence. And they're offering all of these sacrifices over the period of a week for the people, for the priests, basically so that when God shows up, they're not consumed because of their sins. Make sense? And so at the end of a week-long ceremony, before God reveals himself, Aaron blesses the people. So you'll see this, Leviticus 9. I think we'll have a slide. The text is probably way too small, so I apologize. It says, "And Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." And so here we see Aaron doing exactly what we see Jesus doing prior to the ascension. What? Raising the hands and offering a blessing, pronouncing a blessing on the people. But while there's a similarity, there's also some differences between Aaron and Jesus. And we have to understand, Luke, in highlighting this, he's wanting those who are familiar with the story to think back on this story with Aaron. Because Aaron was the high priest. Who is Jesus? He's our ascendant high priest. And so there's one distinct difference. After Aaron raises his hands and blesses the people, what does he do? He goes back down and joins the people, right? Because he's one of them. Jesus offers the blessing, and what happens to Jesus? He ascends into heaven, and that's significant. So now, we're going to do a little bit of word stuff here. I don't do this all the time, but sometimes it's important because it draws some truth out of the scripture that is very helpful. And so the word in Luke 24, 51 that is translated in our English Bibles as carried up is this Greek term anaphero. And so 2024, most of us in here as English speakers, this means absolutely what? Nothing to us, right? But if you were a Greek-speaking Jew, at this time, this set off some bells. So to give some context here, at this point in time, Greek, Koine Greek, was the predominant language of the region, and there were many Jews who had stopped actually speaking Hebrew. And to address this, they actually translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. It was called the Septuagint, or in kind of parlance, let's say the LXX. And so most of the people in Jesus' time. And if you read the New Testament, even the disciples themselves, when they're quoting from Scripture, they're quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And so when Luke says this term, or uses this term, anaphero, in reference to Jesus raising up, what's interesting is it's tied into Leviticus 9:10 and 9:20. Now, again, means nothing to us, but if you're a Greek-speaking Jew, what happens is you immediately recognize that word. And that word, and you can't see it because the language or the letters is too small, but if you go in your English translations to these two places, Leviticus 9:10, Leviticus 9:20, that same word, anaphero, is translated as burned. As burned, which is a weird thing. Why would they translate anaphero, right, out of the Septuagint as burned? Or why would I use that word for that word that we refer to burned? And why is Luke using the same word with reference to Jesus being raised up? And why does the English translation in Luke translate as raised up instead of burned if it would be translated as burned in Leviticus? Right? It's confusing. But here's the thing. That word anaphero at this time had kind of a specific technical use with respect to the sin offerings and the peace offerings. And whenever those were presented, they were anaphero. They were offered up to God. And so when Luke is saying Jesus was anapheroed to heaven, he's pointing to his priestly role as the sacrifice for sin. Make sense? Because the thing that was anapheroed by Aaron was the thing that was burned up on the offering and the smoke rose up. But Jesus is our sacrifice. He's the one that was laid upon the altar. And so Jesus, as the high priest, is the one who's anapheroed. And so as Jesus pronounces the blessing, he's what? He's raised up, lifted up, anapheroed into heaven. And the ascent coming after the blessing points us to the completeness of his work as our high priest. It reminds the finality, right? The blessing and forgiveness of Jesus is complete. The finality of the peace that Jesus brings us in offering himself up as a sacrifice for sins is complete. There's nothing more to be done. There are no more sacrifices to be offered. Jesus is the one and only sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Amen. And so at the close of Luke's gospel, he's emphasizing Jesus as our ascendant high priest. He is ascending bodily into heaven, or in ascending bodily into heaven as our sacrificial priest, he secures redemption for his people. Our forgiveness and standing with God is made complete and whole in Christ. We are forgiven. This is why in Ephesians 2, Paul says we have been made alive and have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And this is good news. Amen? Amen. Like, you're forgiven. And so just as the disciples are shown worshiping and being overjoyed at this truth, this reality that Christ is the sacrifice who offers himself up, pronounces a blessing, and then that him and the blessing goes into heaven as our high priest, this should cause us, just like it did them, to worship and to be filled with joy. So my question for you this morning is this. Do you believe and rest in this truth? And I don't want you to answer it flippantly. Like, I want you to wrestle with that question. Like, do you believe and rest in the truth of your forgiveness and redemption in Christ? Really think about that. Do you know that your forgiveness is complete? You are forgiven. Past, present, future, any and all sins you have done, will do, are doing, might do, intend to do, are forgiven in Christ. You are forgiven. Now, I know some of you are like, well, hey, you wouldn't say that if you knew me. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the things I think. You don't know the things that I've You don't know what I'm even planning to do later that I know is wrong, but I'm so captured by my sin, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, even though I know I shouldn't do it. You don't know the things that have happened to me, Charlie, and if you knew those things, you wouldn't tell me that I'm forgiven. You don't know the guilt I have and the shame that I have, but let me tell you about Jesus, the one who lifts your shame and takes your guilt upon yourself, carries himself to the cross, pins it there, dies and rises again for the forgiveness of your sins. And he has ascended into heaven, and you are forgiven. It is done. All of your shame, all of your guilt, all of your insecurity, all of your fears, all of your trepidations, all of those things that you think cut you off from God's presence are forgiven and done away with and dealt with in Christ, who is your ascendant high priest. But Charlie, you don't know me. God does. And listen to what he says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and, catch this, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That part. What unrighteousness? All. All. You are forgiven. Do you believe it, brothers and sisters? Do you rest in that truth? Do you know that Christ takes pleasure in offering you the mercy and grace that he has obtained for you? Do you know that he revels in offering you the grace and mercy that he gave his life to obtain for you? Do you know that he doesn't add shame upon shame or guilt upon guilt when you come to him in repentance? It joys him, brings joy to him as your Lord and Savior to offer you grace and mercy and forgiveness, because he is your ascendant high priest. And this is why the book of Hebrews exhorts us. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What's our confession? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He lived for me. He died for me. He rose for me. He's carrying me. He has saved, is saving, and will save me. That is our confession. Amen? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Catch that. He knows. And he's sympathetic to you in your weakness and in your frailty and in all of your flaws and stupidity and selfishness. He still loves you. And you are still forgiven. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then love. I love this verse. Let us then with what? Confidence. Confidence. Draw near to the throne of grace, not the throne of judgment. For those who are in Christ, it is a throne of grace. Let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive and find grace in help, or to help in time of need. This is why Luke closes the gospel that he wrote with a focus on the priestly ascension of Christ. If you will, it's like Luke is slamming an exclamation point on the gospel. You are forgiven. Jesus is your ascendant high priest, and he reigns and rules from heaven. He is interceding for you. He loves you. He's pouring out mercy and grace. And for the church, there is nothing before God but mercy and grace, because it's a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment, because Jesus is our Passover lamb. And the judgment that we deserve fell upon him. It fell upon him. And just like the waters flowed and rolled around Noah and his family because they were in the ark, Christ is our ark. And the waves of judgment that will be poured out will flow around us because Christ has absorbed them on our behalf. He is our ascendant high priest. Brothers and sisters, if you have made a profession in Christ, if you know Christ and the Spirit is in you this morning, you are forgiven. And I'm not saying you got it all figured out. I'm not saying you're not struggling or wrestling with things. I'm just trying to help you understand that you are forgiven, past, present, and future, because your ascendant high priest sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, ruling and reigning over all of creation. And you are forgiven. Amen? So often we think, well, I just got to get myself together and then I'll come to God, or then I'll... No, listen, we bring all of that mess to him and we let him figure it out with us. Draw near to him in your time of need. But that's not the end of the story. It continues. We've been forgiven and joined with Christ for a purpose. And this is why Luke shifts his focus as you move into the book of Acts. And so what we're going to see here is him shifting our attention off of Jesus as our ascended high priest, not to forget that, right? But also to highlight Jesus as our ascended high king. So beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "So when they'd come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Here's more evidence the disciples were boneheads. Basically, I can imagine, he's like, "Hey, Jesus, is it time to go kill all the Romans?" Right? That's basically what they're asking him. And I can imagine Jesus being like, shaking his head. And he says to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And when he'd said these things and they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." And so here we see Luke emphasizing two things in connection with one another. So the first is what we would call the Great Commission. "You'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And then right on the other end of that, right? Well, coupled with that, he says the Spirit's going to be poured out. You're going to be my witnesses. And then right after that, it says that he's raised or ascended up into heaven. And it points to this, it makes a reference to a cloud kind of coming and scooping him up, if you will. And so in the commentaries, the language it kind of conveys is like, as Jesus starts to ascend, there's this cloud that comes down and like kind of comes underneath him. And it's almost like it picks him up and he rides the cloud back up into the heavens. Now, again, most of us, unless you're versed in some Old Testament stories, it doesn't do anything for us. But this reference to a cloud is not a random detail. It's a very important thing that Luke is trying to get us to understand. And he's drawing from a reference that a vision that Daniel has in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel of this person, one who looks like the Son of Man. And it's a title that Jesus uses of himself in the Gospel of Luke, but also in the other Gospels. So have you ever heard that before? You read the Bible and Jesus says, "and the Son of Man." And he's referring to himself. And you're like, that's such a weird way to refer to yourself. Like if I met somebody and they started referring to themselves in the third person, like as the Son of Man, I'm like, you are right. Like what's wrong? What's going on here? And so Jesus uses this title, but it's being drawn from Daniel 7, where Daniel has this vision. So Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold," catch what he says, "with the what? Clouds of heaven came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." And so what does Daniel see in respect to the Son of Man? Well, he comes on the clouds before the Ancient of Days. And so just a little bit of commentary. So this is Jesus coming now before the Father in the throne room in heaven. And he's given what? Dominion, glory, an everlasting kingdom, and all nations and people shall serve him. So you see the connection between this and the commission, right? "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And what's the church meant to do? Go out and call people to repentance so they might come and know who? Jesus, and serve him as what? As King and Lord. And so what Daniel saw and what Luke is pointing us to with this cloud reference is Jesus' heavenly coronation as king. It's his heavenly coronation as king. Daniel was given a vision of the ascension and enthronement of Christ. Could you imagine? Could you imagine being present? So Christ is born, lives, died, goes in the grave, rises, he ascends into heaven. Could you imagine being in the heavenly throne room when Christ is presented before the Father? and given all authority and dominion. He's crowned with all glory and honor. Could you imagine being there? Like my got goosebumps. We see this most clearly, or rather I would say this, the ascension of Jesus establishes his reign as Lord and King over all creation. In the book of Acts, Luke is emphasizing his transition from lowly sacrifice to exalted Lord. Make sense? He's emphasizing the transition from lowly sacrifice, Christ in his humiliation, right, to exalted Lord, Christ in his exaltation. Jesus is no longer in the state of humiliation. He retains his body, but he's no longer shrouded. He's no longer shrouded. Now, if you want a clear picture of this, you can read the book of Revelation, and we see this with John's encounter of Christ, the risen Christ, the ascendant in glory Jesus, right? Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So listen, you can kind of parse this however you want. But John knew Jesus. He walked with him for 3 years on the earth. He knew him well. Something about Jesus as the ascendant Lord when John saw him caused him to do what? Fall as though dead. Think about that. And this isn't a knock on Jesus. This is just trying to highlight he was shrouded in his humiliation and he's now exalted in glory as the ascendant King over all of creation. And when John, who walked with him for 3 years on the earth, saw him, he fell as though dead before his feet. And what did Jesus do? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We have to understand that when we think of Jesus, this is how he is currently. This is who he is at present. He's no longer shrouded and clothed in the humiliation. He's exalted and reigning and ruling as the ascendant King in all glory. This is who he is now. And if there's a tendency today, it's to distort this truth and to twist Jesus into this kind of soppy, sappy, sanitized caricature. And I'm just going to say this coarsely, like we tend to make Jesus as though he's like some pining teenager, just like, oh, please like me. You know what I mean? That's not who he is. That's not who he is. And we can't lose sight of this. He's the ascendant King enthroned in glory. He's gracious and he's good and he's merciful to all who draw near him in humble repentance and faith. But make no mistake, Jesus is not to be trifled with. I think C.S. Lewis captured this poignantly in the Chronicles of Narnia. And so if you've read the books, you've seen the movie, there's this exchange between, I think it's Lucy and Beaver. And she goes, "Well, is he safe?" And Beaver laughs and he's like, "Safe? Of course not. Who said anything about safe? He's a lion, right?" I love it. The quote, he says, "Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the King, I tell you." And I think that captures it. Let's be honest. Jesus isn't safe. Even the Gospels help us to see it's not safe to follow Jesus. But man, is he good? And is he righteous? And is he holy? And is he worthy of praise and worthy of honor and worthy of our worship? It is not safe to follow Jesus, but it is fulfilling. Amen? It is not easy to follow Jesus, but where else shall we go to find salvation and hope? Amen? He is our ascendant King raised and clothed in all glory, worthy of all honor, of all respect. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus as Lord. And he's ruling and reigning over all creation to bring about his twofold purpose. And man, I looked at the time, and we got to speed this up. To redeem a people for himself out of every tongue, tribe, and nation as his church. And once that work is completed, he will return as the judge over all things to bring about the renewal and restoration of everything. And the Great Commission is a kingly commission. It is a kingly commission given to the church, given to you, church, to carry out his marching orders until he returns. We are his witnesses. We are his witnesses. You are to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What do we give witness to? We proclaim Christ as the one who came, died, and rose again in victory over sin, death, and Satan. We bear witness to the work of Christ on behalf of his people. And we're also his ambassadors, his ambassadors. That's a kind of a political term, but do you know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is an emissary sent from one kingdom to another, usually to give a message or to broker terms of peace or whatever. And so as ambassadors, we catch this, we publish the terms of peace with the coming king. You catch that? The proclamation of the gospel is the proclamation of the terms of peace with the ascendant king who will return as judge. And so we're proclaiming these are the terms of peace with the king who will come. Amen. It feels weird saying amen to that because we're used to thinking, no, we should glory in the fact that he will return as judge and make all things right. And that justice will reign, that righteousness will reign on the earth. And this is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, or he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you. Do not receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is what you see playing out in the book of Acts. The church, empowered by the Spirit, is bearing witness to Christ and calling all to accept the terms of peace with the ascendant king who is ruling and reigning in heaven and who will come back to judge the earth. And so as we close, I want us to ponder, what is our responsibility in light of this? We all probably agree Jesus has yet to return. I would hope we would agree with that. And so the question is, why does he wait? Why does he delay? Why hasn't he come back yet? So 2 Peter, I think, touches on this. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, I do not want you to overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And I would argue the you that Peter has in mind there is the church, brought them specifically and more broadly speaking, the whole church that Jesus gave his life for, not wishing that any should perish, but that all whom that Jesus has given his life for should reach repentance. So he waits, he delays because he is still the merciful and ascendant high priest. There are still yet in the world those that Christ died to save. Do you understand that? I would say it this way, the fruits of Easter have not yet all been harvested. There's still some Easter eggs out there for us to go find. There's still people that Jesus has died for, that he wants to save and call to himself as their ascendant high priest, Lord, and Savior. Amen? Amen. He delays because he's the ascendant king who's bringing to pass his plans for the church. And the church still has to grow. Why? Because there's still those that Jesus has died for. And we who know Christ have a responsibility to him as our king, to be his witnesses and ambassadors, to make the goodness and mercy of Christ known, to publish the terms of peace with the king. And I pray that we would take that responsibility seriously. All will know Christ as Lord, but only those who turn to him in faith will know him as Savior. All will know him as Lord, full stop. But only the church will know him as Savior. He's a merciful and patient king, but he is the righteous and good king. And the ascension of Christ orients us, ultimately, I think, to the hope of the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom in its fullness when justice and righteousness will reign on the earth. How many of you are tired of injustice? How many of you are weary of the effects of sin, not only in yourself, but upon this world? Then if we orient ourselves towards the hope of the return, it's not wrong to rejoice in the truth of Christ as judge. Because when the righteous judge returns, sin and all of its effects and all of its destruction will be done away with. And that is something to rejoice in and to celebrate. Amen? Amen. But the thing that we need to understand that Jesus as the king, he's a king, and so he doesn't compromise. He conquers. He conquers. And we will either be conquered by his mercy or we will perish in his wrath. And look, I know that's not a popular thing to talk about today, but it is what it is. Amen. And he is who he is. And he is the king. And so even in our confessions, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, for example, when it talks about how does Christ execute the office of a king, it says he executes the office of a king, listen to this, in subduing, listen to the language, subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and then catch this, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. He is the king. He is the conquering king. But he is the good, just, righteous, and glorious king who gave his life so that we might be united to him. And so until he returns, let us proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And let us publish the terms of peace with the coming king who will establish justice upon the earth. Church, you are forgiven. You are made righteous in Christ, and your king reigns and rules in heaven, and there's work yet to be done, and he has commissioned you, and he's given you the message of the gospel, and he has sent you out because there are still yet those that he desires to save. They'll be brought in so that his church shall expand, his kingdom will grow, his renown will be made much of, and ultimately he will return, and all of the earth will be made new because he is our king. Amen? Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. Lord, this morning, may we know without a shadow of a doubt, without any wavering sense of unbelief that we are forgiven. You are our ascendant high priest. And Father, may we also understand that Jesus is our high king. He is glorious and good. And may we be emboldened. May we be empowered to live in light of that truth. Jesus, we love you. We praise you. You lived, you died, you rose again on our behalf. You sit at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over the earth. And so, Lord, may we serve you with joy and thanksgiving. And it's in your great name we pray.